So, I think that is all the key announcements that I have this morning. So, why don't we pray as we come to God's Word? Father, we are thankful that you allow us to know you and the privilege of coming into your very presence with songs of praise and worship. We are thrilled, Lord, that you set your love upon us. And we continue to ask for you to come and illuminate your word to us. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit's ministry to help us understand the things that belong to you and what you want from us. And so we give our time together today to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began our look at the final of the three pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy. This is, as far as we know definitively, the last of all the Apostle Paul's inspired letters. And as we do every time we begin a new study of a book in the Bible, we begin with background information discussing the who, what, where, when, and why to better understand the full context of those books. And at the outset, we reminded ourselves that the pastoral epistles were written to encourage the strengthening of God's church and the appreciation of its existence. So the who, we said, is a question of authorship, and conservative evangelical scholars believe that it was Paul or Saul the apostle who wrote this letter. We talked about the fact that liberal and critical scholars have claimed that it was written by a pious, quotation marks, forger in the second century, and we briefly recounted some of their arguments why they think that's the case, and then showed that the conservative folks have very clearly and easily refuted all of those liberal challenges. I won't go through all that today. If you'd like to go back to the website, recordings of that sermon are available to you to listen to. The recipient is Timothy. He was a young pastor solving problems in the difficult setting of the city of Ephesus, with a center of pagan culture and philosophy, and probably the most likely church to be corrupted by apostates and pagan thinkers. And we also said that the letter was meant to be read in the churches in Ephesus. Now, even though this is an intensely personal letter from Paul to Timothy, it was still expected that this book was going to be read aloud in the church to help strengthen Timothy's leadership and to also help the church understand what Timothy should be doing for them and what they should be doing for the Lord in relationship to their church membership. And so this book is applicable to the church of God at all times and all seasons, all places. The what, we said, well, it's the overall theme of individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. And that certainly makes it applicable for our day. We noted the chapter themes: gratitude for gifts of God's grace in chapter 1, persevering in the face of hardships in chapter 2, warnings about apostasy in chapter 3, encouragement to value the scriptures in the second part of chapter 3 and early chapter 4, and then there are some personal thoughts and greetings given at the end of chapter 4. Where was this letter written, and where is it going? Well, we said that Paul is writing from a Roman prison. This is his second imprisonment, and as we mentioned, Timothy is in Ephesus. But in this letter, Paul expresses his desire that Timothy leave his post for a short while and come visit the old apostle one last time before Paul is executed. The question of when is in late AD 66 or early 67, just months prior to Paul's execution by beheading. Why write the letter? Well, to encourage Timothy to remain true to the faith and the word of God, even though others all around him were falling away. To also warn him against apostates once again, as he had in his first letter, and to call Timothy to come to him, as we mentioned, for one last face-to-face visit. Finally, last week, we looked at the salutation. Those are contained in verses 1 and 2. Let me read that before we get started today. This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, sent out to tell others about the life he has promised through faith in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was chosen and sent by God as his messenger with his authority. That's the essential meaning of the term apostle. Timothy was beloved as though he were Paul's own son, and Paul then extends to him a benediction of grace, which means not getting what we are getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and peace is tranquility with both God and men. Paul followed a very familiar pattern when writing his letters. He begins with a salutation that we just looked at. Then he typically moved on to a section of praise and thanksgiving to God. The only exception to that among his writings is his letter to the Galatians, where perhaps he was so concerned over the fact that they were falling back into Old Testament law-keeping that He doesn't stop to give thanks there, but immediately moves from the salutation to a rebuke. Here in his second letter to Timothy, however, he follows his normal pattern, this time giving thanks for the heritage of faith. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 1 is where we will be this morning. In our English Bibles, these modern versions divide the three verses here into two or three sentences. In the original Greek, once again, we have another of Paul's characteristic single run-on sentences, and actually it encompasses just one in all three of these verses. This section, Paul reflects poignantly on his own ministry and his relationship with his protege. First, we see that Paul's attitude, even as a condemned prisoner, was one of thankfulness. Verse 3, first part, remarkably, he begins with the words, "I thank God." Now, given his situation in prison, with his execution hanging over his head, most people, even solid Christians, would begin by making note of their difficult conditions. Look at the picture once again of this is the upper area of the prison where Paul is believed to have spent his last days. The hole there in the middle of the floor was actually where the condemned would be put. It was a cistern in times past, holding water. So it was very small, very sparse, just nothing but rock walls and darkness. Paul, instead of bemoaning his situation, thanks God. And not even for the grace shown to him, but he thanks God for his young protege and the faith that Paul has observed in him. It's fascinating to note how many times in the Bible that praise, worship, and thanksgiving are discussed in the context of difficult circumstances. In Psalm 28, King David laments over those who are evildoers, and yet he still rejoices in God, singing, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. And so my heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him." Even in times of war, the king of Israel was concerned about the praise of God. And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Now, those worshipers were not just the first rank of fodder for the enemy to get tired killing before they got to the real soldiers. There is spiritual power released when we praise and worship God, especially in times and circumstances that are bleak and fearful. Think about how Paul and Silas had responded previously. They had done a good deed in casting a demon out of a fortune-telling slave girl, and that had caused some unforeseen problems, because when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities, and they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And so the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he had received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were what? Praying and singing hymns to God. They weren't discouraged. They weren't broken. They weren't crying. They were praying. And they were singing praise to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. What a testimony. Of course, we know that Paul and Silas were then miraculously released by God in an earthquake and their chains fell away. That would not be the case this time, however. Paul had been condemned to die, and there was no expectation of his release. Yet he responds to this same situation in the same way, once again, with worship, praise, and prayer, faithfully living out the instructions that he himself had given to the Thessalonians. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. People wonder all the time, what's God's will for my life? There it is right there. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And notice, friends, that it does not say give thanks for all circumstances, but in all circumstances, even the difficult stuff. Things may be bad. Things may be even very bad, but there's always something to thank God for. Paul can say with integrity, "I thank God." May I ask you this morning, do you sincerely thank God even in the midst of trials, of troubles, and tribulations? Paul's service, that is, his worship, flowed from the fulfillment of his Hebrew heritage. Okay? He says, "I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did." In Paul's thanksgiving, he's reminded of the many years and the many miles over which he had faithfully followed God's commission on his life to be an apostle and a herald of the gospel. The Greek word that's rendered here as service is from the Greek latreo. Latreo means to minister to God, for instance, to render religious homage. And as such, it's often rendered as worship. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to," what? "Worship the living God." Our service to the Lord is worship. if it's rendered as a grateful obedience to God and his commands, not trying to earn our salvation. Chuck Swindoll explains in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the term translated as serve to describe the activity of the priests in the temple. And the primary purpose of their service actually was worship. Jesus answered Satan's temptations using scripture. And here he uses both latreo, serve in worship, and another semi-related word, proskuneo, which means to bow down and render homage. It indicates then the interrelationship of these ideas. So Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God, bow down to the Lord your God, and serve him," latreo, "only." Using a different version of the same root word, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service," latreia, actually. It's your spiritual act of worship, some versions put it. The King James and the NET version renders it as service. NIV and the NAS translate it as spiritual act of worship. Apostle John was inspired to use this same word when describing the culmination of the ages, when God and what God's people will do for all eternity. "No longer will there be any curse," it says in Revelation 22. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve," or worship, latreo, him. Latreo is also used by the author of Hebrews in this command, "Since we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us give thanks, and through us let us offer worship, service, latreo, pleasing to God in devotion and awe." Paul rendered his service to the Lord as worship. And he adds, "as my ancestors," or "my forefathers, did." Undoubtedly, Paul is thinking here of the great figures of Old Testament history, particularly the patriarchs. The author of the book of Hebrews makes a note of a number of these men in chapter 11. It's an area that's been described as the great hall of faith. For instance, in verse 8, he writes, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Paul would later write to the Romans, "What advantage is there then in being a Jew, or what value is there in the circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God." Okay? They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the law and the promises, the prophets. And the faithful remnant of the people of Israel had been blessed and entrusted with much by God, as Paul explains a few chapters later in Romans. "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And the key to understand there is that not all of Israel was faithful to the covenants given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses, and to David. Thus, not all who claim to be Israel, like the religious leaders who crucified Jesus, not all of them really were Israel in God's eyes. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul is thinking of those who were indeed faithful to the covenants, those who lived their lives looking forward to the hope of a coming Messiah, and not in a Messiah that they imagined, but the Messiah that's revealed in the Scriptures. John Kitchen explains that Paul viewed his faith in Christ not as some new religion, but as the fulfillment of all the prophecies and all the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures. And even though he saw himself as another in a long line of faithful, pious Jews, he did not view the keeping of the ceremonial law as valuable at all. We see that from his letter to the Philippians. He writes, "It is we who are the circumcision, we who serve," latreo once again, "we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, and as for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage," quite literally that's dung, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." See, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. It's not that I've already obtained all this or I've already arrived at my goal, but Paul says, I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining on towards what ahead, I press towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We see that Paul believed that his greatest act of worship was serving God by preaching and teaching belief in this Messiah, this Jesus whom God had sent into the world. May I ask you something this morning? Do you see your service, your serving God, as an act of worship or as opportunity to earn God's favor? Because he's pleased with the former, not the latter. And are you thankful for those spiritual heroes in the past who showed us how to properly worship and serve the Lord? Maybe it's a radio pastor, maybe it's a pastor from your past. I don't know who it might be. But Paul looked back on such examples and was confident then of his right standing before God. He was confident of his right standing before God. Middle part of verse 3, I serve or I worship with a clear conscience. Elsewhere in his letters, we just saw it in Romans a moment ago, Paul writes of having a good conscience as well as a blameless conscience. And conscience is from the Greek sunidesis, The lexicon defines this word as the aspect of our soul which distinguishes between what is morally good and morally bad. It prompts people to do the former and shun the latter, commending one and condemning the other. And John Kitchen correctly points out that the conscience is a gift from God, but it is distorted through sin. Because of that distortion, people can come to believe that wrong is right and right is wrong. And this happens if they're taught wrongly, or if they come to believe wrongly apart from the truth of God that's given in the Scriptures. Because of this, the conscience can be weak through immaturity. 1 Corinthians 8, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food doesn't bring us near to God, and we're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. The conscience can be wounded through wrongs done by others. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. The conscience can be easily corrupted by sin. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are then defiled. Most dangerously, the conscience can be seared to the point of insensitivity so that it just doesn't work anymore by repeated rebellion. We're told that in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as though with a hot iron. Amen. Chuck Swindoll wisely counsels, whenever we violate our conscience, fear of God's anger starts twisting our perspective, and it gives Satan the opportunity to drive a wedge between us and God. On the other hand, when gratitude, worship, and a clear conscience combine, the mind is free to see the world as the Lord sees it. And furthermore, you're better able to empathize with others rather than worry about yourself. We need to understand that what Paul is saying by "I serve God with a clear conscience," he's not suggesting that somehow he had reached a point of sinlessness. That's not how he viewed himself at all. Remember what we saw in 1 Timothy? Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. That's the key issue. Amen. He wrote even more plaintively to the Romans, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making a prisoner of the law of sin that is still at work within me. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Well, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul could say here that his conscience was clear, or it was pure. The Greek word means to be free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt and anything else that is false. And that's not because of his own efforts, but rather because the answer for all of our sin problems is Jesus Christ. He sets us free from our slavery to sin, and he continues to transform our hearts and our minds to make them like his own. through deep and abiding knowledge of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul would enjoin Timothy in his previous letter to stop up the mouths of the false teachers so that they could not harm the people of the church. And he would write, the goal of this command is love, which comes from what? A pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Kitchen adds, Paul's conscience was clear because he'd walked in humility, quickly confessing and turning from any sin that came to his attention. He refused to entertain sin knowingly. He had sought to live uprightly and in purity before all people. A clear conscience frees the way for peace to fill our hearts and confidence to empower our service. A clear or a pure conscience starts with faithful knowledge and obedience to God's word, which the Spirit then uses to transform our thoughts and our desires. Again, may I ask you this morning, is your conscience clear before God and before men and women? Next, we see Paul say once again that he consistently prayed for his friends and for those to whom he ministered. Paul consistently prayed for his friends and those to whom he ministered. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers, he writes to Timothy. Kitchen explains that this word translated as constantly actually means not unceasing prayer, but repeated prayer. The Greek word was used of paying taxes, of a bothersome cough, and the regular bearing of fruit, crops. The thought here does seem almost redundant, doesn't it? Night and day and constantly. But certainly it must have been exceedingly reassuring for Timothy to hear that his mentor continued to pray about him, to thank God for him, and to pray for him. And the fact that Paul's focus was not on himself and his own situation, his release from prison, but instead he was thanking God for Timothy's very existence and for the spiritual life in him, as well as the knowledge that Paul was praying for his protection and for his effectiveness in ministry, it had to have been exceedingly reassuring, not to mention precious to this young pastor, because his church assignment was so challenging. Paul had a lengthy list of people whom he prayed for regularly, and now that he was imprisoned once again, it seems as though he had little else to do. He had written to the Romans, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve, Latruo again, by the way, I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son as my witness, how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray now that at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He assured the Thessalonians of the same sort of prayer support, writing, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work, produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes something similar to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and to Philemon as well. Paul lived out the words of the Apostle James that had been written some three decades earlier. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. May I ask you this morning, do you believe that verse? Do you pray consistently for others, especially their spiritual well-being and their growth? Do you pray that they will not fall victim to the schemes of the enemy? And Paul next just candidly reveals his heart, because he had genuine affection for those he had ministered to, and particularly this young man, Timothy. Verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Now, we don't know exactly what episode it is that Paul is referring to here that was the cause for Timothy's tears. Most commentators think that it was probably the separation that occurred after a brief visit either to Ephesus or somewhere nearby where Paul had met with the young man to encourage him not long after the first letter to Timothy was written. He was inspired then to remember Timothy's tears at their parting, and there's no hint of recrimination. Oh, that's pretty unmanly of you, Timothy. No. Instead, the great apostle affirms his own strong desire to see his protege once again. The word that's translated here is long. I long to see you. It translates the Greek epipotheo. Sorry. It's a word that speaks of intense desire or urgent yearning for something. The depths of the relationships that Paul established as he ministered is evidenced in Acts chapter 20 when, with members of that same Ephesian church. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him off to the ship. Genuine, heartfelt relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ, they're essentially, and they're healthy. Paul writes in his first epistle, "Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." And so this verse here, chapter 1 and verse 4, is particularly loaded with deep emotions. We have the remembrance of Timothy's tears at their previous parting, and in our mind's eye, we can just picture these two men clinging together as Paul strives to reassure and comfort his friend and his co-laborer. We see Paul's intense yearning to see the young man who he considers as dear as his own son one more time before he dies. He sits alone pondering all the others that have deserted him. And we can imagine the overflowing joy that such a meeting would produce in Paul and in Timothy as well. Kitchen points out that this is the only mention of joy in the pastoral epistles. It underscores the fact that ministry is a difficult business, and it's often fraught with more tears than cheers. Again, I ask you this morning, is there sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe it's because you haven't taken enough time to get to know them on a deeper, more intimate level. That's why we're relaunching small groups. And if you haven't signed up, over here is some sign-up sheets. Would encourage you to do so. It looks like it's going to be two groups, one on Tuesday, one on Friday nights. Finally, remembering their parting, Paul also has Timothy's spiritual growth brought to mind, and thus he commends Timothy's genuine faith. Paul commends Timothy's genuine faith. Verse 5, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith." The structure of the Greek word translated as reminded indicates that some event or some other person interaction with them has caused Paul to remember Timothy's faith. He didn't bring it to mind necessarily himself. Something else caused that. And Timothy's faith here is described as sincere. Literally the phrase is, "I am reminded of the in you without hypocrisy faith." Faith, as we've talked about before, is the Greek word pistis. It can have several meanings. It can refer to, as the lexicon puts it, a conviction or a belief respecting one's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor, born of faith and joined with it. It's undoubtedly Paul's primary thought here, Timothy's faith in the Lord. But the other two uses of the word pistis may also be in play secondarily. The faith, with a definite article in front, refers to the collected truths of scriptures, particularly the gospel message in which one places your faith. Paul certainly knows the strength of Timothy's belief, and he also knows that it is well-placed belief in the truth of the gospel, the faith. Timothy knows and teaches the word of God and apostolic doctrine accurately. And Paul is likely also commending Timothy for this aspect of his faith, his pistis as well. In addition, pistis can also refer to the faithfulness that one displays as a result of one's faith. And this too may also be on Paul's mind as he considers the other workers that have either abandoned him or abandoned the faith itself later, in, as we'll see in this letter. Kitson suggests perhaps here at the end of his life and with so much unfaithfulness from other co-laborers, Paul took special comfort in the fact that his ministry had produced at least one genuinely faith-filled and faithful individual. As I mentioned, we'll take note of a number of these names, these people who have deserted the great apostle as we continue on through the letter. But may I ask you again this morning, would those who know you commend you for a without hypocrisy faith? Would they see that in you? And finally, Paul also commends Timothy's godly heritage. Second half of verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you as well. The idea here is a continual dwelling of faith. It's the only place in the New Testament where this idea is associated with faith, and most often it's the Holy Spirit who is said to dwell in us. But since it is the Spirit who secures our faith, it's kind of not surprising to have Paul use it this way. And here in the last half of verse 5, we find Paul commending both Timothy's grandmother and his mother for genuine faith. Now, according to Acts chapter 16, the women were both originally Jewish, and they later came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Acts 16:1, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now, this is interesting because Timothy's mother Eunice would not have been considered a faithful Jewish woman. She married a Greek outside of the faith, and she didn't have her son circumcised on the eighth day as the Old Testament law prescribed. That would have actually left him outside of the Abrahamic covenant. Nothing in the scriptures is said about the faith of Timothy's father. There's no indication that he ever believed. But we will see when we get to chapter 3 that one or both of these women actually did their best to impart and instruct Timothy in God's word. There Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and what you've become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." From infancy he was taught the Word of God. So Lois, the grandmother, may well have been the primary influencer on both her daughter and grandson in teaching them the Scriptures, preparing their hearts for the message about the promised coming of the Messiah, who would later be revealed to them as Jesus of Nazareth. Most commentators think it's likely that Lois and perhaps even Eunice came to faith after hearing Paul preach on his first missionary journey as he traveled through Lystra, and both women then apparently became strong Christians based on what Paul writes here, and most think that they probably led Timothy to faith as well, although Timothy may well have believed at the same time as they. By the time Paul returns to Lystra on his second missionary journey, Timothy's faith had become well regarded by the believers in that area. And thus Paul decided to adopt the young man as a pastoral trainee, a decision that he never regretted. I am persuaded, as the King James and the NIV translates, it actually comes across quite a bit weaker in English than in the Greek. The original word speaks of trust, it speaks of reliance, it speaks of conviction and confidence and assurance. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy, on the basis of all that I observed about you in all these years that we have lived together and ministered together and traveled around, I have no doubt that you, sir, are not a hypocrite. Your faith in the Lord Jesus is absolutely genuine. Amen. And those words most certainly would have been received as the ultimate compliment that Paul intended. Timothy had displayed and demonstrated a life of without hypocrisy faith before his old mentor. Would that people who looked at our lives be able to say the same thing? I'm convinced of your sincere, unhypocritical faith based on what I have observed and what I know about you. So last question this morning, are you thankful to God for your own spiritual heritage? Maybe it's within your family, if you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe it's through a friend, but someone, somewhere, loved you enough to share the good news with you. And maybe this week you might want to take a little time to thank them if they're still around. Send them a note, send them a text, send them an email telling them that you've been thinking of them and what they contributed to your faith in the Lord, just as an encouragement, as Paul does here to Timothy. Are you thankful for what God has done in your life in having people who taught you about this wonderful Savior? Let's pray. Lord, it is easy to take for granted all that you have manipulated in a good way in each of our lives, bringing people and circumstances around us so that we would come to know the reality of a Savior who had died for us on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Lord, we want to be a thankful people for all that you have done for us and all that your people have done for us. Lord, we bless your name today and thank you. In Jesus' name.